This podcast is a ministry of Christian Life Center in Berwyn, Illinois. For more information, go to www.berwynag.org.
If you have your Bible, turn with me to Job, the 10th chapter. Job chapter 10. We continue in our series, the Skeptic series. And we are talking about common objections to the Christian faith, the questions that people ask. And this message is at one time good for a mission Sunday because it points us to the suffering in the rest of the world, and good for Cubs fans. My topic is on suffering. So, if anybody in Chicago knows suffering, it is Cubs fans. It's a badge of honor. The question comes to us when we're trying to witness to people who are outside the faith or who maybe even were raised in the church but have questions about Christianity and about the faith of Christianity. The question comes to us posed something like this: how could a good God allow all the suffering that there is in the world? So we're going to tackle that this morning. So often people are offended by the tragic suffering in the world and the loss that's out there that seems so meaningless and random in this world. And they simply find it difficult to embrace the faith in God through Jesus Christ. Surely, if they think, if God did exist, God would stop all the horrible suffering that comes from natural disasters, disease, famine, all kinds of stuff like that. One, on the surface, it seems like this may make some sense. But the Bible doesn't dodge the issue of suffering. In fact, it embraces it head on. The entirety of the book of Job is there for us to read, although I would dare say many Christians don't read the book of Job. But I want to take a look at chapter 10 to see what happens in Job's life. He comes to this point of absolute despair. I think if we read this, that we'll see the brutal honesty that is there in the scripture. This is Job speaking. I loathe my very life. Therefore, I have given free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me, but tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands while you smile on the schemes of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as a mortal sees? Are your days like those of a mortal, or your years like those of a man, that you must search out my faults and probe after my sin, though you know I am not guilty, that no one can rescue me from your hand? Your hands shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Remember that you molded me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese and clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinew? You gave me life and showed me kindness and in your providence watched over my spirit. But this is what you concealed in your heart, and I know that this was in your mind. If I sinned, you would be watching me and would not let my offense go unpunished. If I am guilty, woe to me. Even if I am innocent, I cannot lift my head, for I am full of shame and drowned in my affliction. If I hold my head high, you stalk me like a lion, and again bring your awesome power against me. You bring new witnesses against me and increase your anger toward me. Your forces come against me, wave upon wave. Why then did you bring me out of the womb? I wish I had died before any eye saw me. If only I had never come into being or had been carried straight from the womb to the grave. Are not my few days almost over? Turn away from me so I can have a moment's joy before I go to the place of no return, to the land of gloom and deep shadow, to the land of the dark, of the deepest night, of deep shadow and disorder, where even light is like darkness. Certainly, this is one of the most graphic displays of despair, even of life itself. And when you talk about suffering, there's probably no one who experienced the kind of suffering, or there's probably no one in here who's experienced the kind of suffering that Job experienced. But he's there as an example for us, and his words are there to tackle this issue of suffering, because it's not just 20th century 21st century Americans that think that suffering has been an issue. It's been an issue even all the way back to the book of Job, which is the oldest book of the Old Testament. So if we're looking back into this book, we recognize that suffering has always been something that's given rise to a question about the goodness of God. Yet the scripture says in Psalm 136, very plainly, in the first verse, it says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." There is a marked attack upon the goodness of God these days. And so when that understanding of God's goodness, I mean, the fundamental understanding, the reason why you are probably in church this morning is because you recognize that God, if God is good, then maybe he'll hear your plea. Maybe he'll be merciful to you. Maybe if you honor him, this good God, maybe he'll honor you. And that's a fundamental understanding of what it means to be a Christian, that God recognizes and he is good to his children. The toll of human suffering in our world on this planet is staggering. Over the last few years, we've seen tsunamis and famine and fire and just unbelievably complex the amount of suffering on this world. And in no way this morning do I try to make light of those situations. Those situations are horrendous. When the tsunami came to Indonesia and killed 250,000 people, that's a staggering amount of death in one incident. And so I don't mean to stop that, but I certainly don't mean to belittle it, but recognize that some people will look at that and say, because there's an evil existence, because evil and suffering exist, therefore God can't be. He can't be there because of this suffering. One philosopher, atheist philosopher, his name is Mackey, J.L. Mackey, makes his case against God by stating, "If a good and powerful God exists, he would not allow pointless evil. But because there is much unjustifiable, pointless evil in the world, the traditional good and powerful God could not exist. Some other God or no God may exist, but not the traditional God." Of course, when he's speaking of the traditional God, he's speaking of the God of Christianity, the good God, the God who is worthy of thanksgiving, the God from Psalm 136 that says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." And so we tackle that issue. If there's a good God, how could he allow this tremendous suffering? And so this philosopher says, because of the suffering, therefore there is no God, or at least not the God of the scripture. And so we tackle that. Now the flaws in his reasoning are as follows. First of all, we have to ask ourselves, is the human mind adept enough to be able to understand if there is a reason for the suffering? Remember, his philosophy is that if there is unjustifiable suffering, then suffering that can in no way be justified, then there is no God. But when we look at the world around us, we have to ask ourselves, can that suffering be justified? And if we don't understand the justification, just because we don't get it doesn't necessarily mean that there is no justification. God may have a purpose and a plan that is beyond ours. The scripture, in fact, tells us that God's thoughts are above our thoughts and his ways are beyond our ways. And so just because they may seem pointless to us, that they aren't necessarily pointless. I remember hearing the story of a mural that was being introduced in a museum. And this is back in the days before they had electronic curtains. And so you know how you open the curtain, you had to pull the rope. And of course, your arm is only so long, you know, so you pull the rope. And so this was a big wall mural. And so the story goes of this mural of the Conestoga wagons going across the Midwest Plains in Minnesota during the winter. And so they go to unveil it, and they step back, and they say, "Here is the mural." And so, of course, they pull the rope. And as they pull the rope, that first pull opened the curtains about this wide. And as it opened about this wide, there in the middle of that picture was a man beating his child. Just beating his child with a stick. And the crowd was aghast. what kind of a sick mural have our tax dollars paid for? But then when they pulled the curtain again, more information was revealed. And it was recognized that in the middle of that dramatic snowstorm, that this child was being beaten because he was frostbitten. And the beating was not an act of abuse. It was an act of mercy trying to bring circulation back into the limbs of that child. And so, but when there's only this much information given, it looks like child abuse. Sometimes when you're going through difficulty, your God only allows you to have a certain amount of information, and you may be tempted to yell child abuse to God. But if you could see the full picture of what God sees, you might find out that there is a reason, a purpose that is life-saving. There's no room. There's no. See, this philosopher, he rails against faith, but in reality, he has to put his faith in something much smaller than God. I put my faith in God, that God must know something I don't know. Hello? If he's God and he's only as smart as me, we're all in trouble. How many of you can agree and say amen? If he's only as smart as you, I don't mean me. If he's only as smart as you, too. Let's start over again. How many of you agree? If he's only as smart as you are, that he's probably not God. He's probably a figment of your imagination, right? Right. So, but if he's bigger than you and smarter than you, that might just be God. And he may know some things that you don't know. But this guy has to put his faith in his own intellect. And even if he's mightily impressed about his own intellect, he still has to say, if there's a reason out there, I know it. That's a pretty arrogant statement. I have to be able to justify every act of suffering. Alvin Plantingus talks about the foolishness of checking your pup tent for St. Bernard's. He uses this as an illustration. He says, when you set up a pup tent, they come with these screens, special screens. You ever notice the tent doesn't have the same kind of screens as you have in your door? Because the tent is protecting you from no-see-ums. How many of you have heard of no-see-ums? How many have ever seen a no-see-um? Oh, because you can't see them. That's why. Hello? That's the point. Now, you recognize that that screen keeps the dogs out. The neighborhood dogs don't go in there. But if you don't have the screen up, you're liable to get things in there that you can't see. And so there is a limited amount of knowledge. When you jump in your pup tent and slide in your sleeping bag, you don't know that you're going to get whether or not you're going to get eaten up by no-see-ums, because you know can see them. You understand? Understand? So you get it? You see it? So we're limited by the knowledge that we have. Now, none of us ever signs up for classes in suffering. You know, we've never had a successful class on suffering. We're going to have a Sunday school class on suffering. Just figure the teacher's going to be there eating donuts by himself. Nobody wants to sign up for suffering. In fact, in our life, we never come to the Lord and say, Lord, make me suffer. Even though suffering, we know from Scripture, does some benefit. Suffering gives us endurance, doesn't it? It helps us. In fact, there's a lot of things that you have endured in your life that have made you a better person. You have gained insight. You have gained character. You have gained strength. You have gained friendships. You have gained compassion and empathy from the things that you have endured. Now, I'm not in any way trying to say that suffering is meant to give you those things. Probably you could have endured got some of those things. But you got, because you suffered, because you went through difficulty, you got a crash course in empathy and compassion. And you got insights into things that you didn't know. You learned about yourself, didn't you, because of the things that you suffered. And so for us to say that suffering is pointless, it doesn't really, in fact, do justice to the things that we go through in our life. Tim Keller tells us, if you have a God great and transcendent enough to be mad at because he hasn't stopped all the evil and suffering in the world, then you have, at the same moment, a God great and transcendent enough to have good reasons for allowing you to go through things that you can't even know the reasons about. So if you understand that there are some things in your life that you just aren't going to ever understand why you're going through them, but as my friend Stephanie tells me, if you're going through hell, keep going. You got to keep moving forward. There's a reason. There's a purpose. I don't know why, God, you have me in this place, but just keep me going. Now, this doesn't solve all the issues of evil and suffering in the world, but recognize that there may be a reason. In fact, there is a reason. Evil and suffering could, in fact, be evidence for God. The very fact, you see, because even an atheist who says there is no God still has to face the fact that there are evil and there's evil and suffering. So he hasn't alleviated by, simply by his denial of God that there's evil and suffering. Rather, what the atheist has to do is he has to find another reason for evil and suffering. And so he may say, it's your fault. You know, it's your problem. Suffering is a huge problem for them. C.S. Lewis tells us how, in his atheism, how he wrestled with this, how he came to the light. He writes, my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up on my idea of justice by saying that it was nothing but a private idea of my own, but I didn't do that. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too, for the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that there were it didn't happen to please my personal private fancies. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. In other words, what he's saying is, because I say the world is just, I have to identify where did that idea of justice come from. In fact, the idea of God in being responsible for suffering is a problem all by itself. How many of you have ever walked into a dark garage or a dark basement and stubbed your toe or banged your shin into something hard? Go ahead, raise your hand. I want to see. Now, what? Some of you did it recently. It sounded like some people, a couple people did it recently. Okay, so now you recognize, you may say, you and I may say when we're talking, I walked into the basement, it was filled with darkness, right? Filled completely with darkness. But do you know, scientifically, there is no such thing as darkness. You say, well, you've never been in my basement. No. There is no such thing as darkness. Darkness is the absence of light. When we make an accusation and say the world is unjust, we have to define that justice by something. Where did the idea of justice come from? Where did it come from? It had to come from someplace, somebody who's just, right? You could say, well, I'm just. Do you always act justly? No. So it can't be based upon you. So where did it come from? Well, in just the same way that the dark basement isn't filled with darkness, it's filled with a lack of light, you can light one candle in the corner and suddenly begin to negotiate your way around the darkened basement or darkened garage, can't you? Light a couple candles, or as we do on Christmas Eve when it's completely dark in here, and we begin to light candles and we watch the light move through as one member lights the candle, the whole place begins to fill up with this burning warm flame in this place. And so, it's just so moving to see the light of God fill a darkened room. In the same way, God is that light. So when we look at the world and we say, it's unjust, what we're really saying is there, not that there's injustice, but that there is a lack of justice. You get the difference? I'm not trying to swim over your head here. There's a lack of justice. So why is there injustice? There's injustice because God hasn't been involved in the world. Why are people unloving? Because they don't know true love. Why are people so violent? Because they don't know peace. You see, all of this happens. It works out in our lives, and it points to the lack of God. So there could very well be an argument to say that because there is suffering, because there is evil in the world, we recognize those things as a lack of God in the world. After all, these young people that came to the Lord, these young people who gave their lives were transformed. You sitting in the pew here who've given your life to the Lord, your life has been transformed. You were taken out of darkness and brought into the light when you came into contact with the light. And the more the light grows on the inside of you, the more you begin to understand who you are. And you find corners of your life, if you're like me, you find corners of your life that have evil still resident in them. This morning I was brushing my teeth. It must be the time of the year, but we have an old farmhouse, and so with no farm. We just have the farmhouse. I was sitting there brushing my teeth, and I see out of the corner of my eye a spider coming down. And as much as I enjoy the movie Charlotte's Web, I didn't want the spider to outsmart me. So I reached above the spider, and I grabbed a hold of his web, and then he was descending, and then I moved him over the toilet. And he descended down into the toilet, and by the time he got down into the toilet and he realized his mistake, I let go of the web. I know. How cruel of me to not want spiders descending on my head while I'm brushing my teeth. The thing is, that spider had been there for a while. I never noticed him. I don't stare at the ceiling when I'm in the bathroom. I have business to take care of. So when I'm shaving, when I'm brushing my teeth, when I'm showering, I'm not staring at the ceiling. If you're staring at the ceiling, you're in the shower too long. I'm cheap. I want to use as little hot water as possible. So I didn't realize. And just in the same way, when the light came on, he was revealed, and he knew, oh, the jig's up. The boss is in the room. Let me get down and crawl away on the floor. He knew it. And the same thing happens when you're growing in Christ. The light of Christ comes into your heart, and more you begin to see who you really are. And the evil and the things that are inside of you that need to be revealed, they are revealed for what they are. And you just pick them up and put them in the toilet and flush them down and thank God for forgiveness. Amen? See, because God recognizes who we are. He knows who we are. It's not that God is waiting for you to get it together. He's patient, but he knows you can't. God knows you'll never get it together. He knows you need his help. So you invite the light into your darkness. Some of you are going through your own personal darkness. You're going through your own suffering. You've endured some evil, some things that have come against you. And the more the light of God comes in there, and the more it reveals the places where evil dwells. And there is nothing more sacred than a corner that used to have a cobweb or a spider in it that is now clean, because it's filled with the presence of God. In fact, this could very well be an example of how God shows himself to be the reality. Alvin Plantinga is a Christian philosopher, and he writes this: Could there really be any such thing as horrifying wickedness if there were no God and we just evolved? I don't see how. There can be such a thing only if there is a way that rational creatures are supposed to live and obliged to live. A secular way of looking at the world has no place for genuine moral obligation of any sort. Thus, there is no way to say such a thing is genuine and appalling wickedness. Accordingly, if you think that there really is such a thing as a horrifying wickedness, and not just an illusion of some sort, then you have a powerful argument for the reality of God. So to Dawkins and to Hitchens and to these militant atheists who are coming out trying to convert people to atheism, not content to have their own unbelief and disbelief in a corner somewhere, but are trying to convert people to atheism, they point to the suffering of God, or suffering of humanity, and say that that's a proof that there is no existence of God. But in reality, what's happening is they're pointing to the very fact that they have a standard that's outside themselves. And so since they say that, then it's almost a proof that there is a God, because someone told them that that's wicked. And where did they base that thinking on? Well, they based it, quite frankly, on Christianity. And they may say that there are other reasons, and they would fight me to the death probably to say that there are other reasons that they base that on, but there is no, because if I emerged from some primordial soup, crawled out of the pit someplace and evolved, and there is no God, then I can do anything without any moral justification. So I could walk over and slit my wife's throat, though I would never do it. Slit my wife's throat right here in church. And you would say, ah! But there's no right and no wrong if there's no God. Hell, I said there's no right and no wrong if there's no God. You see, there is no sin unless there's law, right? The law comes in and brings sin. If there is no law, then nothing's sin. But you would say, it's not right to kill your wife. And I agree. Because the Lord says, love your wife, thou shalt not kill. Right? And so the law of God puts a check. Not that I ever thought about slitting your throat, honey. I just want to let you know. But I figured it was safer to talk about you than some random person who would never come back to the church if I did. She has to come back because God also said, don't divorce your husband. Though he didn't say anything about not beating him while he's sleeping tonight. So are we saying that this somehow lets God off the hook? In fact, no, we're not saying that. We're not saying that God has been let off the hook because it proves that there is a God. We're still dealing with suffering. The world is still full of suffering. So we have to look at who God is. The scriptural God sent his son Jesus to do something. What was it? To suffer. Why would Jesus come and suffer? Why would he come and suffer? Now, if this was some fairy tale that we were writing, Jesus would come in and say, as Bat Fink used to say, how many of you remember Bat Fink, the cartoon? Three of us, okay. So, your bullets cannot harm me. My wings are as a shield of steel. And he would put, anybody remember it now? Yeah, a couple people, okay. A couple people got revelation there. And he would wrap his wings around, and the bullets would just bounce off his wings as a shield of steel. Why can I not remember Bible verses, but I can remember Bat Fink? That is a topic for another sermon. But we would expect Jesus to come in and die as a superhero. Yes, I will gladly bear the burden of the sins of the whole world and march all the way down to Golgotha, maybe skip while carrying his own cross, come up to the top of the hill, have him without wincing in pain. Go ahead, I'll take it for one for the team, one for the Gipper here. Ow, ooh, ow, as they nail him to the cross and they put him on the, and he would say, yes, yes, look what I'm doing. God so loves the world that I'm doing this for you. But that's not the Jesus that we see. We see Jesus before the crucifixion, sweating, so stressed out that he's sweating great drops of blood because he knows he must suffer. Why must he suffer? Because of my sin. He must suffer because of my sin. And so he bears this upon himself. And he says, I will take this upon this great weight. I will take this upon myself, but it's not without pain. Jesus suffers as they take him to the cross. As they nail him to the cross, he feels the physical agony. But then when they put the cross up into the ground and he's hanging there between heaven and earth, Jesus then experiences the greatest of all sufferings. Because Jesus, who had the Godhead fully in him, Jesus is now separated from the Father. And we don't hear him crying out great and lofty things as some of the martyrs of the past have cried out. What we hear Jesus crying out is, Lama sabachthani, Eloi, Eloi, Lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? God sent his Son to experience suffering, the suffering that you and I experience in our own life. God sent his Son to experience more than we could ever understand. He dies in anguish, recognizing that he's separated from the one person he's devoted his life to please. Think about that for a moment. The one person, all his disciples had forsaken him, but he's trying to lean in and impress one person, the Father, and that Father turns his face. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus does that suffering so that you and I don't have to suffer. You see, for the atheist, he recognizes that the suffering of this world is horrible. But Jesus came to extend our lifespan beyond the limited aspects of this world so that we can have all of eternity there for us. You say, I don't believe Christians should suffer. You, sir, are a fool. All Christians must suffer. Paul said, I make up in my own flesh that which was lacking in the sufferings of Christ. How in the world could you believe that a Christian shouldn't suffer? How in the world could you believe that Jesus doesn't require us to sacrifice, to suffer, to endure hardship in his name when he clearly says it over and over and over again? You say, I don't agree with that. Well, sir, you must get your nose out of the air and your finger back in the book and read about this Jesus who suffered for you. He suffered so that you would experience joy. Maybe not every minute of every day in this life. But there will come a day when the door in this life will close. And suddenly a door, a new door will open up. And I will be in a place where there is endless joy. And there will be no suffering, no more tears, no more crying, no more sadness. Everything will be erased. You see, I have that hope in Jesus Christ because I know of what he did for me. The world is full of suffering. Yes, it is. And that's tragic if the world is the end of your existence. But for those of us who know Jesus Christ. But for those of us who know Jesus Christ. Oh, come on, saints. Oh, come on, saints. Sometimes I golf. Not very well. I like those little three-par courses, you know. Because I can hit it about that far. And I hit it. There's 150, maybe 180 yards. My son, he can crush it. He goes 300 yards. But I hit it just not always straight. But I can get it down through 180 yards maybe. And I see it out there. And if that was the end of the game, see, that to me, that's what the atheists are. So when you're standing on a par five and you know you can only drive it 180 yards, you know it's going to take you three to get on, right? You know how many golfers in here know what I'm talking about? You know, it's going to take you three to get on, right? If you know you got one whack at this thing and you've got to drive it 475 yards to get it on the green, come on. And the chances of it rolling downhill, bouncing off the pin, hitting some little mogul and then catching a left and falling right into the cup, that's pretty slim, right? But God is there. So when I drive it, I know it's not going to go all the way. Oh, thank God. That's not the end of my game. In the same way as a Christian, I know that my best try, my most earnest example is not going to go all the way. But God made a way. God made a way so that I could experience eternal life. See, the mission of Christ was to alleviate human suffering. He suffered so that we don't have to suffer, certainly not for eternity. What leads to suffering? Ignorance leads to suffering. Ignorance leads to suffering. We look at the AIDS crisis throughout the world. It's a testament to the need of teaching in order to keep the plague of HIV/AIDS from spreading. Certainly, biblical standards of sexuality go a long way towards preventing AIDS. That was a weak amen. Certainly, the biblical standards of sexuality go a long way to prevent the spread of HIV/AIDS. That should be a resounding amen. If we lived by biblical sexuality standards, HIV/AIDS would die where it is right now. So Jesus comes to dispel the ignorance. He comes to teach us about ourselves, not just to hand us a condom. He says, here, go beyond the ignorance and dive into divine knowledge. Don't just live in the darkness. Turn on the light. Sin leads to suffering. War and violence, hatred, bigotry, racism, greed, covetousness. These are the things, these sins of the heart that fuel the suffering in our world. Jesus comes and he teaches. No, he commands us that his followers should forgive and live without bitterness, without racism, without prejudice in their heart. He commands us to live in such a way that it will free us from that kind of suffering. Another kind of suffering comes from natural disasters. Jesus came to a world that was broken because it had been sold to Satan by our forefathers. By allowing sin to rule this world, the forces of natural decay were set into motion. And some of these forces are even aggravated by our current behavior. But Jesus comes to redeem the world and promise a time when all who believe will experience life without that brokenness. We call it the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where the lion will lay down with the lamb. Jesus, that you say, oh, what will they experience? They're not going to experience that, friend. We're going to experience that. We are the chosen. They can only do it if they come to not know Jesus. See, Jesus comes to destroy the suffering that comes by loneliness. When Jesus died on the cross, he was separated from the most intimate, personal, important relationship in his life. If you're suffering from loneliness today, Christ himself has experienced that. And he's come to bring you into communication and into fellowship with him and his people. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says it like this. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Peter says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Friend, I'm here to tell you that Jesus came to suffer so that he could alleviate suffering on this planet. So how do we overcome evil and suffering? We overcome because we live under the same anointing that Jesus operated on. Whenever there's a problem, whenever there's a tsunami, whenever there's a hurricane, whenever there's a problem, they're loading a truck somewhere in Springfield, Missouri. The convoy of hope is already mobilized, heading for that hurricane zone before the hurricane is even there. Before, it's always as Christians who are right there in the middle, right in the aftermath of these things to rescue these people. Why? Because they're operating out of the same anointing that Jesus operated, to alleviate human suffering as much as possible and to preach the gospel so they can extend their life into all of eternity. The preaching and teaching ministry of the church does much more for the hurting than we often think. Sometimes we think, oh, it's a moment at an altar where a person gets their heart right, and that's great, and that's wonderful. And I want to tell you, my life was a mess when I came to Jesus. My life was a mess. And the church did more in teaching me about Jesus than I could ever possibly speak to you today. In the middle of my promiscuous life, they didn't just hand me a condom and say, go ahead, use this while you're out in the darkness. Instead, they gave me the light of God and told me to break free from my rebellion, break free from my promiscuous lifestyle, and to walk with the light of Christ in my life. They taught me how to lean on the Holy Spirit in self-discipline and how to lean upon my own self so I didn't have to give in to the strengths of the flesh. I could walk free from that. They taught me how to live my life responsible in a way that would honor God, because God himself desires us to do this. You see, the purpose of this anointing, this Jesus anointing that has come upon the people of Jesus, his church, is to bring people freedom. We overcome suffering and evil by caring for others. You see, your care, your concern for others is an offensive weapon against the darkness of the devil. See, because the people around us in our daily life, people who are passing you when you get off the train going downtown, the people who are at your same bus stop or who live in your apartment building, those same people, they expect you to not give a flying flip about them. So when you care about them, you break into their own little selfish world with an offensive weapon of the gospel. And you say, listen, is there anything I can pray for about in your life? Is there any way I can help? You overcome suffering and you overcome evil by breaking into their lives. Your care is a weapon of the Spirit. Talking to others and sharing your testimony. You say, well, hell, you know, I don't really know that much. This is what the book of Revelation says. They overcame him. They overcame evil by the word of their testimony, right? By the word of their testimony. See, Christians, someone told you to shut up and you did it. Don't shut up, speak up. Speak up, share your testimony. Share your testimony with someone else. Why? Because it alleviates the suffering. I get encouraged when I hear the story. I just read the story just the other day who's the singer, Chapman? Yeah, and the death of his daughter, and how he talks about how God showed him that there is not one place on earth that God is not present. Not one place. What a powerful testimony. I encourage you to seek it out on the internet. It's out there. Seek it out on the internet and read that testimony. The things that God showed him at the death of his own child. Think about that for a moment. And you hear that. I heard just the other night coming home, his name escapes me, the coach for the Alabama Crimson Tide. I can't remember his name. Anyway, he had a Down syndrome boy who lived 40 years with them. His name was Johnny. It was on Focus on the Family. And he talked about how he was so encouraged. And even after he had retired and gone to Texas, when Johnny passed away, the governor of Alabama dispatched Alabama troopers because he was so well known, this little Down syndrome boy who everyone said could never amount to anything, this little Down syndrome boy changed people's lives. 60,000 people, 60,000 people attended his funeral. It's mind-blowing. Governors, state troopers. Why? He changed their life with the simplicity of his love. Someone would say, well, he didn't have the mental capacity to do anything. But you see, don't you understand? And I heard this man of God say, if God would take me all the way back to that time and say, I can give you a perfectly normal child, or I can give you Johnny with Down syndrome again, what would you do? He said, I would pick Johnny every single time. What someone has said, oh, is a terrible burden. And he said there were hardships and difficulties. But he learned so much about himself and about life and about love and about God that through that process, he became a better person. You see, we sometimes sell God short as if we just can't handle it. That's a lie. God will not give you anything that you cannot handle. I'm starting to get fired up here this morning. You overcome suffering and evil by loving Christ more than your own life. We live in a world full of selfishness. If anything, this Wall Street problem showed us is that their selfishness has run rampant throughout our nation. People will vote this year based on what the candidate can do for them, not what the candidate can do for our country. We better be careful about that, because a selfish nation will get what it wants. It will get what it wants. We had better be very, very careful about how we vote. That was a political commercial there. The scripture says they overcame him by the word of their testimony, by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and by loving not their life unto death. That means you are expected, if you want to overcome, you have to love Christ more than your own life. It's not uncommon. Peg was sharing, she's not here this morning, or she's in the nursery this morning, sharing with me a story of these Christians in India who are being persecuted by the Hindus, and this couple that was sleeping in their car, and they burned the car with the Christians inside. They refused to recant the name of Jesus, and so they lit them on fire. Friends, do you love? When I hear a story like that, I have to ask, Lord, is my love deep enough for you? Do I love you enough to say, I will not let go of my Savior? I'm willing to suffer. Too many of us think that this world is the end and be all of what life is about. We don't preach much about heaven anymore, but we better start thinking about it, because it motivates us for eternity. We overcome suffering and evil by embodying the truth of the Word of God in our own hearts. When we allow the Word of God, from 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, when we allow the Word of God to so permeate us, it gives us the ability to overcome the world, temptation, and the devil. When we endure hardship as discipline, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, we endure it as a good soldier, as it says in Timothy, then we recognize that we have the power, the ability to overcome. Now, I understand that there may be people here that are suffering. You may be tore up from the floor up. Your heart may be broken, and people may have castigated you for your faith. But let me tell you this. There is no mountain too high. There is no sea too deep. There is no place that you can run and hide from the caring love of God. He will go with you every step of the way. But the only way that you can know that is if you go through difficulty. So the question is, will we rant and rail and shake our fist at the sky and make demands of God? Or will we say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. See, his presence is promised for us. So when you are broken, and when you are suffering, and when you are hurting, when you're filled with anxiety and stress and cares, there is a good God. There is a good God who wants to help you. He wants to help you. He cares for you. He loves you. He will carry you right through the middle of your suffering. He will walk with you through the difficulty and bring you out on the other side. He will do it by his teaching. He will do it by his presence with you, the imminence of his own self with you, and by the support of loving people like these people who are sitting around you this morning. If this morning you're broken, suffering, you're stressed out, you're hurting, you're concerned, you're worried about the environment or the economy, then this morning come and cast your cares upon him, because he cares for you.
This podcast is a ministry of Christian Life Center in Berwyn, Illinois. For more information, go to www.berwynag.org.